book of 1 John with me. That's where we will be studying this morning. And we will see from the verses that we study in the book of 1 John today that love flows. And I trust you'll be able to see where I'm going with all that very soon. But let's pause for a word of prayer before we look to the Word of God. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are very good to us. You never change, and we can trust you. Lord, I thank you for the day you have planned for us. I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would give me what I need to speak well and to speak clearly so that each one here would be drawn to you through your word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by asking you a question that you probably didn't expect to be thinking about this morning. Is it when you sit down to have a lunch at a restaurant after church today, perhaps, or next time you're at a fast food place with a burger and fries and you want to have some ketchup with your fries, ask yourself this question: why was ketchup put into the bottle? At a bottling facility, at a ketchup factory, if you will, someone put ketchup into a bottle. Why did they do that? Obviously, it's so that someone somewhere else could get it out of the bottle. You could ask the same sort of question with a ballpoint pen you might be using right now. Someone put ink into that pen. Why did they do it? It's so that it could come out when and where it is needed. And what do you have in common with a bottle of ketchup and a ballpoint pen? Well, you could ask yourself this question: why was God's love put into me? One of the songs we sang, Channels Only, has this line in the first verse. It says, "Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me that I might thy channel be." And so just like with the ketchup bottle and the ballpoint pen, something was put in so that where it is needed, where it is intended to be used, it could flow out. And that's how I want us to be thinking about God's love this morning. And that's what I've been impressed with as I've been reading and studying this passage in 1 John chapter 2, is that God's love has a purpose in us. You could ask the question, why did God love me? Now, there's in one sense that we can never answer that question, is what motivated God to do that? That's the wonder that he loved sinners like us. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, because it's amazing to us. But we can answer the question from a different perspective: why did God love me? Well, at least one reason, one functional reason, is that he wanted his love to flow through you to the place where it's needed, to the place where he wanted to show love. And so you could say that the main idea, I'll tell you right up front, of that I want you to walk away from this morning with, is that God has designed his love to flow through believers, those who have received his love, toward others, those who need his love. God's love will best flow through a believer who is enjoying fellowship with him and growing to become more like him. And so that's what we'll see in the book of 1 John chapter 2, and I would just like to now read the verses that we will study. So look with me to 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 17. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother and abides in the light, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So those are the verses that we'll study this morning. And again, I trust you'll see how through it all, God's love flows. But I wanted to back to the beginning of the book of 1 John and not just jump right into the middle of it today. Now, some of you may remember that this past fall, I, on occasion, taught from the book of 1 John. I've taught two messages on 1 John. I don't expect you to remember all the details, so I'll give you what you need to know today, because really what I've given you in your notes today and what I want to focus on is really the flow of thought, the arguments as they come. And so not only does love flow, but also it's a coherent argument. It is logical how it flows, and I want you to be able to track with me on all of that and be able to keep what John is talking about straight in your mind. And so I'll just, first of all, ask the question, what is 1 John all about? Well, the purpose of the book is so that believers would enjoy fellowship with God. And we can see that there's not very many verses to catch up reading before we jump into the passage I want to focus on today. So we'll just begin reading the first four verses of the epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and you'll be able to see that purpose. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." And so that's how the book opens up, really just with this statement that John and the other apostles had seen Jesus. And now they're going to declare who that Jesus is so that you can enjoy fellowship together with the apostles and with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the purpose is so that believers would enjoy fellowship with God. It's important to keep in mind that this is all written to believers. And so we shouldn't expect to find anything in this epistle that is teaching us how to become a Christian, how to become a believer. Now, there is reference to it, but that's not the purpose of the epistle. It is so that we would have fellowship as believers. And the theme of the book, as I like to say, is twofold. It is that the focus is on who God is, and the reason for that focus is for believers to understand what fellowship with God looks like. Now, there's not a lot of very direct instruction in this book. It's very descriptive, almost as if John is painting a picture for us of what it looks like to have fellowship with God. And then John goes to develop this theme in what I would call a somewhat roundabout way, not very straightforward as we may be used to hearing arguments with a proposition that's defended and then another proposition that is defended. But he really weaves together all these concepts to focus us on God and how we can have fellowship with him. And different words come up as key words that we notice as we're reading, things like light and truth, and love, and life. That describes the God that we want to focus on. And how we get in on this God, how we interact with him, we see words like fellowship, and know, and abide. And the way John writes, he keeps, in a way, circling back to these ideas and connecting these ideas for us, so it is easy for us to see how we can enjoy a relationship of fellowship with this God. And in the opening chapter, the focus is on a few of these words, how we can have fellowship with the God who is light and truth. And I'll just read those verses. Now we'll pick up in 1 John 1, verse 5. What is the message that he wanted to preach? Well, verse 5 says, "This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let's keep going. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And so in those verses, the focus is on how we can have fellowship with the God who is light and truth. And now as we keep going, some of these other words will become more prominent, like the words abide and know. Excuse, I need some water here. And we are going to be focused on the word love for the first time in this epistle. It is really going to be drawn out more and more in chapter 4, as I intend to teach verse by verse through the book of 1 John. But even today, we will see how the love of God is prominent in this letter. Now, one more thing I wanted to review with us that I taught last time on these verses is this concept of being within the family of God, and also how we can be in this inner circle of fellowship with God. This is something that is always helpful for us to keep in our thinking, and also it will be helpful for us as we try to best understand the verses that follow. So first of all, we have in this illustration the big circle on the outside, which represents the family of God. All those who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins are placed into the family of God forever, and there's nothing you can do about it, thankfully. And we are safe there within that family of God, but where he wants us to be is close to him. Just like any of you who have children know, you want to be close. You want your relationship to be good and healthy. And so the inner circle in this illustration is where we find fellowship with God, relationship with God, intimacy with the God who is light. But that gets screwed up when we screw up, when we sin, when we do something that is opposed to the light of God's character. We exit fellowship with God. We are still within the family of God safely, but we are not enjoying a relationship with him. And his solution to this is for us to simply agree with him about what it is that we've done that is sinful. 1 John 1:9, words that I encourage you to know well if you don't. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so if we sin again, we are out of fellowship with God. What do we do about it? Now, I've sinned twice as a Christian. I can confess that sin. I can say the same thing as God about my sin. And really, our attitude towards sin is going to determine how close we walk with God. That's really what we take away from those verses. We can enjoy an intimate relationship with God, and it very highly depends on how we view sin, because that is going to depend on how we view God. And as John declared the message that he saw and learned from Jesus, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we use the phrase fellowship with God, and that's one of the words fellowship that John used in the first chapter, but then as he writes the rest of his book, he actually stops using that word because that's a little too abstract for him. He likes things to be more concrete. And another way we can think about fellowship with God is walking in the light. And I would say, as we are wanting to look forward in these next verses, when we are walking in the light, love flows. When we are walking in the light of God, his love will flow through us. And now I want to give you just a warning of where I'm going to take you today. Here's the outline that I'll follow for these verses. First of all, we will see that knowing God leads to becoming like God. Then we will see that love is preeminent. Then we will see that believers walk with God in various stages of growth. And then we will see the command to direct your love correctly. And I want to look again and just read chapter 2 and verse 3 with me once more. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And so this is about knowing that we know God. And as we can see, as we get through verse 6, that knowing God ultimately leads to becoming like God. And what I've given you for your notes is, in a sense, an expanded or an amplified outline of these verses. And what I want you to see in verse 3 is that the indication that we have enjoyed ongoing fellowship with God is that we keep his commandments. The result of enjoying ongoing fellowship is a mature relationship with God. We know him. Now, in this verse begins with that phrase, now by this we know. That is using a Greek word. I want to point this out to you, as the Greek word for know is gnosko, and that's one of two common words used in the New Testament for knowing, having knowledge. The other is oida, which really means to see or perceive, and that word is usually used talking about having information or just understanding something. But gnosko, in contrast, what is used here is more of a real personal knowledge, an experience type of knowledge. And so how do you know? And this is a knowledge that you could say includes feelings with it. You have experience with it. How do you know that you know him? And the indication that we're told to look for is also using that word, know. Now, by this, we know that we know him. How do we know that we have a relationship with him that is close? And it's, again, that word, know, but the second time it comes up, it is in a perfect tense, which means that it happened in the past or something that has been accomplished. We have arrived at knowing him. So that's why I say this is a description of a mature relationship with God. We know him in the sense that we have learned about him and that took a process, but now we have come to know him. And if this is true of us, it describes a mature relationship with God. And to illustrate this idea of having a mature knowledge, a mature relationship with someone, I'll just share a few details of how I have come to know Erin, my wife. When we were dating, I knew that she liked coffee. You could say that I was beginning to understand that about her. So I know it would be a good idea to take her to a coffee shop. That would work out all right. But now, our relationship is much more mature. I have come to know her in a complete way. And I know how she likes her coffee. And I know that she likes it at a certain time in the morning. And it helps if I've woken up 20 minutes before her. And if I deliver her a cup of coffee just how she likes it at the right time, well, that's an indication that I know her. How do I know that I know her? It's because I know what to do in a relationship with her in a way that will please her. And I believe that's really the picture that John is painting for us of what it's like to know God. How do we know that we know him? Well, if we keep his commandments, if we know what it is that he is pleased with. If that makes sense to us. And then verse 4 tells us that the reverse is true. The indication that we have not enjoyed ongoing fellowship with him is if we do not keep his commandments. And the result of not enjoying ongoing fellowship is that we are not like God. The truth is not in him, the verse says. And I want to stress here that this passage is teaching about indications and results. It is not teaching about cause. It's not talking about source. These two verses, verses 3 and 4, talk about the indication and the result of a relationship. But it doesn't tell us how to do it, necessarily. And so don't take this as your guidebook to Christianity. Okay, do God's commands. That's not what John wants us to walk away striving to do. But he is really making a connection here. I want to just put verse 4 side by side with chapter 1 and verse 6. So you can see the connections that John is trying to make for us. He's trying to make it very obvious and clear. Chapter 1 and verse 6 said, this hypothetical situation, if we say that we have fellowship with him. Now, 2:4 says, he who says, I know him. He's making a connection between those two ideas, fellowship and having come to know God in this complete, mature way. But then there's the hypocrisy involved in these hypothetical statements. If we say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness, it is very much like saying, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments. Because the one who keeps his commandments will not be walking in darkness. And then the result, as I mentioned, is hypocrisy. We lie and do not practice the truth. Or that one is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so John wants us to think about fellowship with God as a relationship. And this means he does not want us to think of fellowship as a performance. That's a key distinction that is very clear in this book, especially I see it in these verses. Now, a performance and a relationship might look the same from the outside. When you're performing for someone, you're doing something. When you're in a relationship with someone, well, you're going to be doing something. But the difference comes in the motivation. And verse 5 begins to address that. And so let's just read verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in contrast to that hypocrite, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. And so what I want you to take away from that verse 5 is that the cause of a mature relationship with God is that through ongoing fellowship with God in the life of a believer, God's love has accomplished its purpose. The love of God is perfected in him. Now, this word perfected means to be completed or to be brought to its intended purpose. And so if the love of God is perfected in a believer, well, then it's being used. It's flowing through him. And that happens as a result of an ongoing walk of fellowship with the Lord, an ongoing walk in the light. And the cause is really through the love of God. Now, if you can look at someone, and I'll just let you not look at yourself for a moment, look at someone, imagine either someone you know, or if you can't think of one, hypothetical, someone who is a mature believer, who has God figured out. The reason that's possible is because the love of God has accomplished its purpose in that individual. The love of God has been perfected in someone who has become a mature believer. And then in verse 6, really, the principle is summarized. The believer who is enjoying ongoing fellowship with God will become like God, will walk just as he walked. Let's read that verse. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And now abide here is a key word that I'm not going to dwell on a great deal today, but just keep in mind that to abide means to remain or to stay connected. Is another key word that helps us to understand what does fellowship look like. The one who remains close to God is in fellowship with him. And again, is another way to highlight the fact that it is a relationship that God is looking for with us. And that is going to be needed if maturity is ever to be attained. But I wanted to take a little bit of a walk back into the Gospel of John to see how it is that he walked. I just wanted to give you a picture. What was John thinking when he said, walk just as he walked? And so let's go to the Gospel of John. Turn first of all to chapter 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11. And that chapter tells the story of the death and life of Lazarus, who was a close friend of Jesus, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And I want to take you to this passage because it will really help us to see how does the Apostle John remember the walk of Jesus? And why does he include that in his letter now? And if you're in John chapter 11, look at verses 32 through 36. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." In verse 35, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And so it was not just apparent to John the Apostle. It was apparent to everyone at that episode. What do we see when we see Jesus? We see that he loved them. And so love is the key characteristic that I believe John remembers of how did he walk. Now, if you just turn ahead a few chapters to chapter 13 and verse 1, this is the Apostle John's summary of the perspective of Jesus as they came to the Last Supper. Chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's what John remembered about Jesus most of all, is that he loved them. And even later on in that chapter, after Jesus had served them in love by washing their feet, let's read verses 12 through 17. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" And I think that idea was, you could say, fresh in the apostle's mind as he was writing this epistle. Jesus modeled love, and he instructed his disciples to love just as he did, to serve one another in love just as he did. And so you can keep a marker here in John chapter 13. We'll actually turn back there in a few minutes, but I want to look back at our passage in 1 John chapter 2 to see where John goes with this now. How is he thinking through this? First, now he has essentially painted this picture for us so that we understand that knowing God leads to becoming like God. If we are going to walk with him, abide with him, have fellowship with him, the result should be a mature relationship that looks like us living as he lived, walking as he walked. And you might hear that and think, well, that's impossible. There's an awful long list that I can't measure up to. If I want to look at Jesus as my example, I don't even know where to begin because I've got at least 100 things where I fall short compared to him. And I think that is one reason that John the Apostle now focuses our attention on the one thing in particular that he thought most about. And we see that in an interesting way when he talks about the commandment in verses 7 and 8. So let's read verses 7 and 8 again. He said, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment which is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now, if I just got a note card with those words on it, I would be awfully confused. he says it's an old one, it's not new, but then he says it's new. And he doesn't even say what it is. He just says it's the commandment. And so we should ask the question, well, what is the commandment in verses 7 and 8? And I think one reason that he didn't spell it out is because he knew his audience and his audience knew him. And it would have been totally obvious to anyone who had known John the Apostle what the commandment was. There would have been no way you would have been confused if you knew John. And we can look to the immediate context. If you don't know what Scripture says, that's a good place to start. Well, go a verse or two in either direction. And if we were to read verses 9 through 11 again, which I'll save for a few minutes later, but it's all about, do you love your brother or not? Do you love someone else or not? So the immediate context shows us that it is about loving one another. And then we could go to the intermediate context, other things in the book and other things that John has written. So if you look ahead to 1 John 3, verse 11, He said, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Well, that sounds an awful lot like verse 7 from chapter 2 that we just read. It's what you've had from the beginning, and here he identified it, that you should love one another. And then turn ahead to 2 John 1:5 says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And so the commandment that they've had from the beginning is that they love one another. And so in a sense, it is old, but in a sense, it is also new. And we could go to John chapter 13 through 15 again. Actually, let's go there. Let's go back to the Gospel of John chapter 13. And we can see how Jesus introduced this commandment again to his disciples at that event that we call the Last Supper. He's with his disciples in John chapter 13. Let's pick it up in verse 31. "So when he, Judas Iscariot, had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.' Then he says very tenderly to his disciples, 'Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you.'" And so as his parting words, if you will, to his disciples, he said in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also ought to love one another." And so that's the new commandment that Jesus gave, but it's also an old commandment. And so we see in these verses 7 through 11 that love is preeminent. Now I say love is preeminent because that is, again, what I think God wants us to focus on is his love and our love, as we'll see later. But love is the preeminent characteristic of a mature walk with the Lord, walking in the light. And my thought on verse 7 is basically that in our desire to enjoy fellowship with God, he wants us to focus on loving one another. That is the commandment. And this focus is safe for us to trust because God has always taught his people to show love, which is why I believe he said, "I write an old commandment." Now, whenever you hear something that is a new idea, especially in spiritual matters, you should be suspicious. If someone says, "I've got something new from God," I hope they've got something old to back it up. And I think that's what John is wanting to stress here. And the context culturally that he was in was many people saying all sorts of new things about God that the church needed to be protected from. There was much false teaching and deception, even in his day. And so he wanted to stress that this is the old, good, ancient stuff. And so you don't need to worry that I'm fooling you with anything new. But he also wanted them to understand that it's not outdated, which is what I think is the thrust of the first part of verse 8 when he said that it is indeed new. And Jesus also said that it was indeed new. God's desire for us to focus on loving one another, you could say, is never out of style. It is always needed. The fact that the command to love one another is new, you could say, is that it is always fresh. It's never a bad idea. It is never something that we'll have finished working out. And guys, if you're confused about that, ask your wife and she'll explain that you need to say, "I love you," more than just on your wedding day. But he said that it is a new commandment. And it was very much the focus of Jesus when he was talking to his disciples at the Last Supper in what we call the Upper Room Discourse. If we're in the Gospel of John chapter 13, let's look ahead to chapter 14. And see, he brought it up again in verses 21 to 23. So John 14, 21. Jesus speaking again here, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Describing a close, intimate relationship. And then verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And so in those verses, Jesus again is stressing the importance of love. He is stressing how love is connected with doing God's will. And he does so in a way that's actually very similar to how John writes, of just placing these ideas side by side and in a way painting a picture of what relationship with the God of heaven looks like. And you could look also to chapter 15, John 15, verse 9. I'll read verses 9 through 12. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so I hope you're getting the sense that Jesus wanted to stress that, well, the primary thing is love one another. And that's why John was able to say the commandment to his audience, and they knew that, yeah, that's what Jesus taught too. That was his focus, love one another. And so the focus that we should have, if it is your desire to have a mature relationship, a close relationship with God, and I hope that it is, that you will prioritize loving one another as a way to express your love for God and as a way for God's love to flow through you. And I think the words of Christ there are motivation enough for me to want to pursue that when he said that your joy may be full, that you would enjoy the relationship that I have wanted with you. That's really what Jesus was after. And the work will take care of itself if the love is there. And so those are the thoughts I have on the new and the old business. There's more that could be said there, but let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2. And the second half of verse 8 is really interesting. Because after he said that it's new, he also says that it's true. This commandment, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And so what I see John doing there, how I connect all these ideas, is that in the second half of verse 8, Jesus truly focused on loving others, so this commandment is true in him. There's no denying that Jesus loved those around him. And this commandment is also true in you who have Christ's love flowing. If Christ's love is flowing through them, that is true in you. The true light is already shining in the believer who has been enjoying fellowship with God. Now, God is light and has come into this world, and the purpose was to dispel the darkness. And how I understand that last couple of phrases there, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining, I guess I would summarize my thought on that is that that is John's way of saying that the church will not fail. The church is unstoppable. The church cannot be defeated because the church is where God's light is seen in this world. Now, I've talked about how love flows through a believer. God is love, and God pours love into us so that we can express his love toward others. But God is also light, if we're going to take a cue from John and make these connections. So God has poured his light into us through the gospel so that the light can shine through us to those around us. And so to the same way that love flows, we could also say light flows. Now, Satan's world of darkness, until Christ came, was really focused on stopping the Messiah from coming. We see that through the pages of the Old Testament. But his plans failed there. The Messiah came, And he defeated the great enemy of death when he died for our sins and rose again. And the true light continues to shine, and the darkness is passing away because the light of the gospel is here. And that's what I think John was thinking of when he even said the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I want to move on to verse 9 and compare it back to verse 4, because he's making these same connections again. We have this familiar pattern of he who says I know him, or he who says he is in the light. And the problem is he does not keep his commandments. But if we're going to focus this on the main thing, which is love, he hates his brother. That is how we can see that he is not in the light. And the result is, again, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Or you could say the result is that person is in darkness until now, not walking in the light, in darkness. And so how I think through verse 9 here is when a believer fails to love other believers, this indicates that he is missing out on fellowship with God, in darkness until now. And this whole contrast between love and hate that we see in these verses really highlights the problem of a lack of love. And so if you're sitting here and thinking, well, I don't maliciously hate anyone, so I can just let these verses pass by and come away without a scratch, I don't think you're thinking the same way John did. His contrast is not pure evil and pure love. His contrast is either love or not. And it's a lack of love that I know I am guilty of at times, and it is that lack of love that indicates we don't have perfect fellowship with God. But again, that's an indication that someone is missing out on fellowship with God. And then verse 10 really shows us that the reverse is true. When a believer does love other believers, this indicates that he is enjoying fellowship with God. He abides in the light. Again, verse 10 says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And then verse 11, I'll read again right now, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And what I see there is that if anyone misses this foundational commandment, he can't help but stumble in his walk with the light of God because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you're blinded, you can't help but stumble on things. You can't help but make mistakes if you are blinded by a lack of love. And therefore, we conclude that love is the preeminent characteristic of walking in the light. If you don't have love, then you certainly are not in fellowship with God. And that is, again, an indication. That is a way that we can know. He is not teaching, again, a handbook of how to do it all right. But he's just laying this all out as this is what we can see. This is the indication. And then the next section of verses here, verses 12 through 14, we see that believers walk with God in various stages of growth. Now, there are a lot of different ways to understand these verses, but I've found it to be most helpful to see what are the key identifiers for believers in this passage. It's really, in many ways, a poem, but he is addressing his readers directly for the second time, and he says in verse 12, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And I think it's unfortunate that the English language has a hard time translating the distinction between little children in verse 12 and, again, little children at the end of verse 13, because they're different words, as I'll seek to point out. But the first word, this is a little bit of a Greek vocab that you don't have to write anything down if you don't want. I'll try to move quickly through it. But the word at the beginning of verse 12, I write to you little children, is technion, which means children or born ones. And it's a term of endearment for all believers who have been born again. And we see the description of them, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And we should always be asking the question, be able to answer this question with clarity for the time that someone might ask you, how can I be born again? And I like that phrase, born again. I think it communicates the idea of spiritual life very well. And Jesus was recorded in John chapter 3 talking to a man named Nicodemus and told him what was surprising to this old man, that he must be born again. And so we see that in John 3:3 that Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And I want you to actually turn in your Bible with me to John chapter 1 to see how the Apostle John liked to encapsulate the message. John chapter 1. In verses 12 through 13, he spoke of having a new life, or being born with new life in verses 12 through 13. So the Gospel of John 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so if someone is ever asking you the question, well, how can I be born again? That would be a good verse to go to, especially verse 12, which talks about receiving him and equates receiving him with believing in him. And the result is that that person will become the children of God, a child of God. And so you could see yourself in the audience of the Apostle John when he wrote, my little children, I write to you because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And that phrase, your sins have been forgiven you, I won't turn there now, but if you'd like to see it, it's a very common expression from the apostles of what happens when someone believes in Christ, what happens when someone believes in him as their Savior, is that Jesus was crucified for the sake of your sins, that whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. And you'll see that same phrase in Acts 13. And so looking back at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, we had the term technion. And then the next term we have speaking to believers is pater, which means fathers or aged and mature. It's a term of honor for mature believers. The next term we see is for young men is neoniskos, which means grown up, an adult, and maturing. It's a term of respect for believers who have grown and are well-equipped but perhaps lack experience and have not fully come to know God. What I have in my mind is a picture of a strong and vital soldier ready to be sent into battle, well-equipped, but yet not as mature as some others. And one other term that we see is paideion, which means an immature little child. And that's what we see at the end of verse 13, translated the same as the other word in verse 12, which I would say is unfortunate, because I believe John had a different subset of his audience in mind. It's a term of endearment for believers who might know little more than the fact that they are children of God. And so that's how I want to understand these different groups. And this is because John wants to draw us all into this idea of growing spiritually. One illustration I want to share with you about how to understand fellowship with God and maturity in your relationship with him is with a light switch. This is how I think of spirituality. It's either on or it's not. You're either in fellowship with God or you're out of fellowship with God. And that can be true of you if you've been saved for a day or if you've been saved for 50 years. So if it's on, you're enjoying fellowship with God. You're walking in the light. You're yielding to the Spirit. You are abiding in him. You're connected to God. And if it's off, you're out of fellowship. You're walking in darkness. You're carnally minded. So you can think of spirituality as either on or off. Fellowship is either yes or no. But if you are to know God in a mature way, you can think of that as the dimmer switch. When it's on but very dim, you could be described as a little one, as a youth, as a babe in Christ. But as the light is able to shine more brightly, you've grown some, you've been equipped, you're able to serve, you are like the young men in this passage. And if God's love has been perfected in you, and people see that you walk like Jesus did because they see his love flowing through you, then you are mature and you are like the fathers in this passage. And I've given you this chart. I'm not going to walk through it now, but I just want you to see that verse 12 describes the whole audience. All believers can say that their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then there are the three different groups. There are the aged and mature, there are the grown up and maturing, and then there are the immature little children. And one reason that I think it's important to see all of this is because the instruction that we find that follows this poem of address, I believe, is directed primarily to the young men, to the one who are well-equipped and growing, but they need to watch out for one thing in particular most of all. And then the passage that follows, beginning in chapter 2, verse 18, is again addressed to the paideion, the little ones, the youths, the babies. And that message is primarily focused on what they need most of all. The application is good for all of us all the time, but I think that is how John was writing, and that's partly because that term paideion is only used twice in the epistle, and it's used here in this poem of address in verse 13, where he said at the end of verse 13, "I write to you little children because you have known the Father." And that's all he says of them. They've known the Father. They know that they are born of God. But then again, he addresses their need to find truth and not be deceived later on. But this message that we find at the end of the verses that I want to cover today, in verses 15 through 17, is really what someone needs, that if they have grown and been equipped and are able to serve, what is the biggest thing they need to watch out for that would ruin their walk with the Lord? That's how we can understand how he gets to the first imperative, the first command that he wrote in this epistle, verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so the first part of that is that the command really is to avoid loving the world. Our active choice, if we want to pursue a relationship of fellowship with God, is to choose, is to choose our priorities. Which is why he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Now, the things in the world are explained later on. It's those things that draw our attention away from him. But really, the command is to avoid loving the world, and that's our role, is to choose our priorities as we pursue a relationship with him. And then the end of the verse tells us the reason. The reason for this command is that when we direct our love toward the world, we stop God's love from flowing through us. The love of the Father is not in him. And that's very much in contrast to the one who has the love of the Father perfected in him. And so love cannot flow through you at the same time as you are loving the world. And then the explanation and the encouragement to heed the command is that what we have available with God is better and eternal, which is why we read that the world is passing away. Let's read verse 16 and 17 again. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now there's the trickiest phrase I've gotten to so far in the book of 1 John is this one. What does it mean that he who does the will of God abides forever? That has been something confusing to many people, and I'm going to give you three options you have to interpret this. I'll let you choose what you think is right, and I'll tell you what I've chosen. I don't think it's the main point of this passage, so the consequence for the flow of thought is not major. But the first one that is perhaps the most obvious with the English words is that doing the will of God causes one to have eternal life. And that has gotten a lot of people into trouble. I would say that you could maybe argue that could be valid, because in John chapter 6, Jesus said that this is the will of the Father, that you believe on him who he sent. So you could say that, okay, doing the will of God is believing in Jesus, and that gives you eternal life. But I think that is not really what John was talking about, and he is certainly not saying that doing good things that God will like will result in having eternal life. That is very much opposed to everything else John says. A second view that I've heard taught most of all is that the things that we do in the will of God will endure forever and be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that's a good, valid way to understand this. The things that you see in this world that you care about, that's not going to last. But what you do for the Lord, what you do to let his love flow through you and take care of eternal things that will last. And then another view is that the believer who is doing the will of God abides forever in the sense that they are always enjoying fellowship with God while they are doing God's will. And that relationship you share with God is eternal. And so if you focus on that relationship now, that will never fade away. That will endure forever. And that third view is how I understand it. If you have questions or want my notes on that, let me know and I'll share it with you. But I want to just end with a tired old pastor illustration of a U-Haul behind a hearse, because as you've heard it well said, you can't take it with you when you go. And that is what he's wanting us to focus on. These things are passing away. And this is how I best understand the draws of this world. The lust of the flesh means I want to do something, have this experience. The lust of the eyes is I want to have something. I see that and I want it. And the pride of life is I want to be something. I want to be known as something. But all of those things will fade away, because all of those things are self-centered on temporary things. And if we aren't careful about where we direct our love, if we are focused on what we can do or have or be, then we will be stopping the flow of God's love through us. And so as we've walked through this, we have seen how love flows, and I'll just skip that slide here. And this is what I've tried to distill as the point of this message. God's love ought to flow through believers who have received his love toward others who need his love. God's love will flow best through the believer who is enjoying fellowship with him and growing to become more like him. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. I thank you that you have given us the gift of your Son, and I thank you for your great plans for us. I thank you that you have a plan to accomplish many things by having your love flow through us. Lord, I ask that you would even take care of us and direct with the rest of our day now, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll invite you to stay.